watch them traditions, you know. But I have a little tradition. I have, you may notice on my lapel, the little feet. It's amazing how many people think I'm advertising for Hang 10 or something like that. I haven't quite figured that out. But I make sure that the pastor of any church I go to has the little precious feet, which are the International Pro-Life symbol. And those are the size of a little infant's feet at 10 weeks development. And I understand that we also have another pastor with us here this evening. So if I would, if you'd like to have a set there. And it is good to be here. I'm not sure that Colin is completely certain as to exactly what he's asked me to talk about. Because the actual title is Reformed Theology and Apologetics, which I consider to be different than Reformed Apologetics. And that is what I'm going to be addressing this evening, is more the relationship between the two and what it's like to be one of the few very active apologists who is also very openly Reformed. So I hope that fits the general categories of what Pastor Smith was looking for. One of the first things you learn, however, when you do apologetics is that when you go into another culture, you adopt the native dress. And so I would like you all to see that I have adopted the native dress of the local culture. I was going to say, I was all prepared to say that I was glad to buy a Carolina Panthers shirt because we in Phoenix do not have a professional football team. We have a football team, but the key term is professional. And then I found out what your record this year is, and we've won four more games than you have. So I'm really not sure that that's going to work very well this evening whatsoever, but I'm sure things will turn around for you, and I'm sure they will never turn around for us. That's the problem. We're always going to be just sort of down there at mediocre. That's the cry at Sun Devil Stadium. We are mediocre. That's about the best the Cardinals can ever do. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Don't worry. I'm not going to talk too much about sports this evening. It is a strange world in which I live, doing apologetics from a openly reformed perspective. And you may say, what do you mean by openly? Well, have you ever seen The Potter's Freedom? There's a little book over there in the corner that is on the subject of the doctrines of grace, and it's specifically in response to Dr. Norman Geisler. And so I really sort of figure that's about as open as you can get on a particular subject. Especially when you're dealing within the area of apologetics. Now, you may first ask, well, how does someone get into apologetics in the first place? And in essence, I have discovered, sadly, that it is very much a personal thing, in the sense of people getting excited about sharing with one particular group and just sort of going off on their way. I don't think that's the way that it should be. Personally, I feel that it should be something that the church does. I think the defense of the faith, since the gospel has been entrusted to the church, then I think that it's the church's role to engage in the defense of that faith. Sadly, I have to report to you that the largest percentage of what I see as active apologetics, that is, the people I see out there actually doing things, engaging religious groups, whether it be in Salt Lake City, dealing with the Mormons or dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses or going out and dealing with the culture as a whole in regards to postmodernism or atheism or dealing with Islam, for example. The vast majority of those who are active in those areas are not doing what they're doing because they have been placed in that position by a church. It is a extra church work. Now, I'm not saying it should be that way. It shouldn't be. But most of those engaged in that kind of activity are doing so out from underneath the umbrella of the local church. And I think that also explains some of the weirdness that we see, quite honestly, when we look at the apologetics community as a whole. It also explains some of the strange regularities that I've discovered over the years. For example, very few apologists are individuals who, for example, are trained in biblical languages, church history, and hence much of the material that appears in your local Christian bookstore becomes very susceptible to criticism on the basis of simply being written from a perspective of ignorance of these areas. I remember one individual who, for the moment anyways, will remain nameless, who back when I first became involved in dealing with the subject of Roman Catholicism, I had written a couple of books. Believe it or not, for those of you who are familiar with me, I never challenged anyone to a debate. I was challenged to my first debate by Catholic Answers, which I find to be extremely ironic today in light of the fact that they're one group that won't debate me at all. But they're the ones who contacted me when they received the books that I had written. They contacted me. And it was very, very clear to me in the first debate that we did that they were expecting what I might simply call a fundamentalist Baptist church history only goes back about 50 years. Don't bother me with what Rome actually teaches type of presentation. It was very clear that Jerry Matatix, the individual I debated, really had the idea that the only people who engage in this kind of debate are people who are not going to criticize Rome on an internal basis. They're not going to say you've changed your doctrine, your dogma. They're not going to be fair in their representation of Rome. And they're going to know nothing about biblical languages or church history or anything of the kind. And as a result, Mr. Matatix didn't do too well because his presentation was geared to somebody who didn't show up. And shortly after that debate, I sent a tape and some comments to another person, very well known. I think, like I said, we'll leave his name out for the moment. And since he had also engaged in this type of activity of doing debates, I asked, so what do you think? And his response was very typical. He said, well, you know, the biblical stuff was good, but you know, this church history stuff is a waste of time. We don't need to worry about whether what they say about church history is true or false. Just ignore it and, you know, focus on this issue or that issue or whatever else it might be. And so the whole apologetics movement as a whole, now I'm not saying there are not exceptions, but much of what gets the attention of people in the pew, on the television or radio, whatever it might be, is primarily spearheaded by individuals who are not under the authority of a group of elders, are not elders themselves, are not normally seminary trained or even Bible college trained. And so as a result, you have a lot of people going out who are zealous to defend the faith. But there's one little basic thing about defending the faith. If, you know, you live in a beautiful part of the country here, and we were driving around, I was thinking about what it must have been like about 140 years ago or so during the Civil War when groups of men would be swarming through open fields and woods and things like you have around here. And I was thinking as I saw that, you know, if we were to tell a general that he was to we're on a hill here, actually, and I think that there's a hill going up this direction, if I'm remembering my directions here. And I think that it sort of goes on a slant like this. Well, if you told the general, take your troops and defend, that doesn't make any sense. You would always tell the general, take your troops and defend this particular hill, this particular approach, this valley, whatever it might be. You don't tell a general just defend. A general has to know, what is it that I need to defend? So I need to know, what are the approaches to my position? Where might the enemy be coming from? What kind of attack is he going to use? General Lee was tremendously well known for his ability to recognize that very thing, and with smaller numbers, defend against greater numbers by utilizing the lay of the land and things like that. We all know that from our history. Yet we don't think that way when we think about apologetics, which is a defense of the faith. And so many will become zealous. And the Mormon missionaries will come by and, boy, you know, I don't know enough about what they believe. And I really don't think I gave a good testimony of my faith to them. So I'm going to get ready to go witness to the Mormons. Or a friend joins the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or a person you know goes off to college and they lose their faith and they become a secular humanist, and you just get focused and you're going to go defend. You're going to go take those folks on. But defend what? How are you going to do it? You see, apologetics assumes that we know the object that we're going to be defending and that we know it with enough familiarity to be successful in the attempt. And so it seems very unusual to me that many of those that I know that are most zealous in doing, say, apologetic work for example, up in Utah amongst the Mormons. I'll draw from what I'm most familiar with. Most of you know, some of you do not, that we do a lot of work up in Utah. Every 6 months, first weekend in April, first weekend in October, we're up in Salt Lake City. Every year, we're out at the Mesa Easter pageant in Mesa, Arizona, passing out tracts and witnessing to folks. And we do radio programs up there live on the air in Salt Lake City talking about Mormonism, which is always interesting. And it has always tremendously bothered me that there would be people who'd show up, like there were in this past October, just a matter of, what would that be, about 2.5 months ago now. We went up to Salt Lake City, and a whole group of good fundamentalist, King James only, independent, red letter only, black leather edition only Baptists showed up. And they had signs that quite literally were the size, they were as tall as a man. So the, 12 feet up there or so would be the sign. And they had these belts that, you know, had a thing, you could put the thing, you could never hold the thing all day long. And they had these big old honking signs. And they came out to, quote unquote, witness to the Mormons. And I'll never forget the two of them. There's two of them that particularly stayed near us. There were others that were other corners. But this fellow stood there, and if you can imagine this just for a moment, over on this side of the room is the Temple Square of the Mormon Church. Anybody ever been to the Temple Square up there? Yeah. So you know the tabernacle and the temple and so on and so forth. That's over there. There's a street right here. This is where we're standing, and over here is the brand new, we call it the Meganacle. That's not what they call it, but we call it the Meganacle, which is a huge meeting house for the Mormons there. The tabernacle could seat 10,000. This can seat like 31,000. It's huge. So the lines form over there, and then they bring the people across the street and into the Meganacle. So here stands this fella, and we try to be fairly nicely dressed. I mean, sometimes we'll, you know, I might wear a tie and so on and so forth. This last time I was a little bit more casual, but we try to be at least fairly nicely dressed. This guy isn't nicely dressed at all. But he's got his big old honking sign. He's got a Bible in his hand. And so there's a huge group of Mormons, just a line of Mormons, and the line sometimes stops because, you know, you have to give people directions and things slow down. And so there he stands with his sign that talks about liars, perverts, and something else, I forget what it was, with passages, of course, from the 1769 Blaney Revision of the King James Version of the Bible. And he's standing there, and he's got a Bible in his hand. And so here these people are either slowly moving by or they're stopped. And as loud as can be, he's going, "I'd like to introduce you to a Bible. Now, I know you all are carrying a Bible, but it's obvious by where you're going you've never read it. Because the Bible says that there's only one true God, and that means you're not going to become a God, and if you'd bother to open the thing that you're carrying, then you'd figure it out, but some of you are just too dim-witted to do it." Now, that's the apologetic methodology that was being used. Now, what was worse was this young Mormon girl comes walking up to these guys. I don't know why she did this. She'd probably pet sharks, too. But she walked up to the... You see, remember that this last summer, that guy that was standing out there petting this... natural selection needs to take care of that man very quickly. She walks up to this guy, and he, in front of everybody, just starts ripping her to shreds. He starts asking her questions, and she doesn't know how to answer a couple of these questions, but he starts going after her and just in front of everybody. And I was so upset when we left for lunch that I was actually going to come back and role play with this guy. I didn't have to, because when I came back, there was justice being done. There's a certain Mormon that we know in Salt Lake City, and he reads all sorts of New Testament commentaries and things like that, and I've spent hours talking with this fellow, and there he was talking with those two guys. And I sensed a little bit of justice there, because I sort of got close enough to listen in, and he was just shredding these two. You see, they were real good at going after Joseph Smith. They had their verses down to try to prove he was a false prophet and the Book of Mormon isn't the Word of God. And they had a few basic verses down on monotheism and a few things like that. If you're not familiar with the Mormons, they're actually polytheists. They believe in a plurality of gods. And they had their surface level stuff, but this isn't a surface level Mormon. And I just sat back and watched as for about an hour and a half, this guy shredded these two. They didn't have anything beyond just the surface level little bit of stuff that they had always found to be enough normally when dealing with the Mormons, but not enough when dealing with this guy. And they weren't standing there yelling and screaming at this guy. Oh, no, they weren't saying, hi, this is the Bible. He was opening up that Bible and showing them things they had never seen before. And it just reminded me of the fact that very often what is published in Christian bookstores, for example, on Mormonism, is very, very good and adept at saying, Joseph Smith is a false prophet. I need to take your faith in Joseph Smith away. And this is another area of false teaching in Mormonism. I need to take your faith in that away. But I have said in almost every place I've ever spoken, I would rather have five people with me in Salt Lake City who know what they believe and why they believe it than 50 people that can rip and shred Joseph Smith. If you are taking something away, then you should be giving something in return. That is the truth. So many people are just, this is all they do. Just rip, rip, rip. And when it comes to, okay, you're pointing your finger at me. You're saying I need to be consistent in my theology. Let's look at you. Oh, no, 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 no. And that's why, in all of this by way of introduction, that's why I think it is so vital. And that's why I have made the decision, I and those involved with me in the ministry, we've made the decision that we're going to be very straightforward with people about where we're coming from and what we believe. And as a result, there are many doors that are closed to me. There are many churches that would never have me walk in, or if they realized that in some areas, well, maybe he'd be the person to have addressed this, but they might want to tell me, well, we'd like you to address this, but we'd like you to avoid talking about this. I'm not going to be there. I can't go there. And we've made the decision knowing that that was going to be the result because we believe that to defend the faith means that, first of all, you have to have a passionate love for that faith. It cannot just simply be, well, you know, the Mormons stole my girlfriend once. Or I came out of Christian Science and so I've got a bad taste in my mouth, so I'm gonna go after Christian Scientists or something like that. When you look at the New Testament and you look at when Paul engages in apologetics, which by the way is in almost every single one of his epistles, he is engaged in some form of apologetic dialogue and teaching and defense of the faith. When the apostles engage in apologetics, they do so first and foremost, as Paul puts it twice in the book of Galatians, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That phrase he uses right twice, the truth of the gospel. In that verse in chapter 2, then later on in the same chapter, he recognizes that that Peter was not walking in harmony or in straight line. The term is orthopodeo, by the way. In straight line with the truth of the gospel. Twice he uses that term. The truth of the gospel. That has to be the primary focus of our passion. And notice I say passion. Someone was jokingly saying today that one of the things that was strange about John Piper is he preached with passion. How can he be a Calvinist? Because Calvinists are not supposed to be passionate. We're supposed to just be desperately logical, sort of the... Well, I even had this last evening, my fellow elder at Phoenix Reformed sent me an email that had been sent through our website. Specifically, they had put at the bottom, please forward this to Dr. White. And it was 10 reasons, 10 top reasons to be a Calvinist. It was all meant as mockery. One of it was so you don't have to witness to anybody. You don't have to worry about how you live your life. You can use big, long Latin words like R.C. Sproul. And one of it was so you can be like Commander Data. The cold, emotionless, frozen person. So you don't have to worry about passion. Well, it's funny. I don't know who this person is. I'm going to write back to him if I can ever get my email settings set up. I've been told that maybe I should ask the person in the front row for help on that this evening. Anyways, if I can ever get my email settings set up so I can send anything out from out here in North Carolina, y'all's cell phone lines let it go both directions, right? Because it's coming in, but I just can't get it to go back out the other direction. I haven't talked to this person, but I can guarantee you one thing. I've never seen him outside the temple in Salt Lake City. I've been there 32 times over the years, and nobody else I know of has been. And this idea of being cold and passionless, I don't understand it. In fact, I have said many, many times that I consider it just simply downright sinful for anyone to preach and teach, especially in a seminary setting, to teach without passion about anything. I teach Greek passionately. I don't know how to do anything else any other way. And so there is that stereotype of the Reformed person that, there is no passion. No, I say to you, you will not be long engaged in apologetics. You will not be the type of person that survives the constant disappointment which comes with engaging in apologetics. I mean, you get a lot of folks who just want to throw mud in your face. And if you're in it for any other reason than a passionate love of the truth, notice that's different than a passionate hatred of falsehood. If you're not in it for a passionate love of the truth, you're not going to stay in it. I've seen many people who've been, just all fired up about getting in there and, you know, rock 'em, sock 'em, let's do a debate type stuff. And 10 years later, where are they? Well, they're not involved in that anymore because they didn't have the proper motivation, the proper foundation in the first place. And so if we follow the apostolic example, the reason to engage in apologetics is because of a positive passion for the gospel. And if we have a positive passion for the gospel, what's the next logical thing? We're going to know the gospel. And if we're going to look at someone, if I'm going to point my finger at the cultist, sorry, Colin, if I'm going to point my finger at the cultist and say, you're wrong because your scriptures are inconsistent, your interpretation of the Bible is inconsistent, your whole system is internally contradictory, then what does that of necessity, whether he's smart enough to push me on it or not, of necessity, what does that force me to do? I need to be consistent in my understanding of the gospel. And if I'm not, I may get away for a while with surface level stuff. I may get away with surface level answers. But eventually, I'm going to run into that guy that's going to demonstrate that in reality, I haven't thought through my own position. You know, the Lord was very good to me as a young Christian and as a young person zealously seeking to defend the truth. He sort of steered me away from some of the folks that I ran into later in my life who probably would have caused me no end of difficulties. I remember the first time I ran into a fellow in Salt Lake City at the south gate of the Mormon temple by the name of Alma Allred. And Alma, some of you are going, Alma Allred? That's a very common name, actually, in Utah. His great-great-great-grandfather has 65,000 descendants in the Mormon church. All of his uncles have at least 7 wives. And you might go, I thought they did away with that polygamy thing. Well, yeah, officially they did in 1890. But there's still a lot of polygamous marriages in Utah, northern Arizona, Idaho, places like that. And I remember running into Alma one day, and he started the conversation on the Book of Mormon. Now, I generally don't use the Book of Mormon a whole lot in my witnessing to Mormons. And I really determined that was a wise thing after trying to talk with Alma a little bit about the Book of Mormon, because here's a guy who's an expert on it. And very quickly I transitioned into a discussion of the deity of Christ and the nature of Christ and monotheism, and that resulted in years of dialogue back and forth. And by the way, Alma's still a Mormon. You know, a lot of folks figure, well, you ain't very good at what you do then, are you? Actually, the research that I have done and the writing that I did over the years to Alma then provided a very healthy foundation for a little book called Letters to a Mormon Elder that some of you have seen, which has been used by the Lord to bring a number of people out of Mormonism and keep a whole bunch of others from going in. So the time that was spent, and sometimes it would be hours, writing a single 15, 16, 17-page letter to that individual than ended up, in God's providence, being extremely helpful to others. And so if we, just sort of in passing, if we have the proper understanding that God is always glorified when His truth is proclaimed, no matter what the response, we will be people who are focused upon doing the right thing. We won't constantly need to be having the affirmation of someone stroking us and patting us, and we'll be the people that are in there at the end of the race, not just at the beginning. Just a little rah, rah, rah. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Calvinists do know how to say amen. Okay, it is a good thing to do. When I think of the topic, Reformed theology and apologetics, obviously what comes across my mind, the focus that I want to communicate to you in our time this evening, and I'm assuming we'll have some questions and answers afterwards. Is that really what time it is? Have I been talking that long? Am I that long-winded? Okay, thank you very much. It's amazing how much you can say when you don't have to type it. I mean, I've probably said more this evening than 3 weeks worth in the IRC channel, isn't it? I want to say all that. My fingers just can't go quite that fast. Obviously, the first thing that comes across my mind is many people have said to me, in essence, love your stuff on the fill in the blank. Love your stuff on the King James issue. Love your stuff on Roman Catholicism. Love that debate you did with Father Stravinskas on purgatory. Wow, that was cool. Just wish you weren't a Calvinist. I was in Chicago. It was one of the last times that I spoke at a meeting with Norm Geisler. And without people throwing things at me anyways. And I was sitting here. I was getting ready to speak that evening. Someone had just brought me an Arby's roast beef sandwich. Now, I love Arby's roast beef sandwiches. I think Arby's roast beef sandwiches are, well, I think they're a gift from on high. They're really, really good. You know, they're not like, you know, I'll eat at McDonald's and it's okay, but an Arby's roast beef sandwich is lean and it's juicy, but it's not all fatty and it's wonderful. So unfortunately, it evidently had been from a long ways away because by the time it got to me at the church, it was a cold Arby's roast beef sandwich, but that's all right. The French fries especially were not overly good, but hey, got to eat something before you speak. So I was munching down this thing real quickly, didn't have a whole lot of time. And lo and behold, here comes someone who wants to talk, which happens very frequently when you're trying to eat. And well, hi, how are you? And he sat down and, I really appreciated, you sent me a bunch of stuff. Remember, a number of months ago, I contacted you by email, and I had this friend, and he was going into stuff, and you sent me a bunch of stuff, and I'm like, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, well, great, super glad it was helpful. You know, just a little chit-chat. But after the commendations, and, it was just exactly what I needed, and you nailed the subject right on, you can sort of almost feel it before the shoe drops. It's sort of like the change in air pressure as the shoe is moving toward the floor, you know, that type of situation. And all of a sudden, you know, I know it's coming. And it was actually at a point where it's like, you know, if I take another bite, I'm going to be in the middle of chewing on this when he's going to tell me what I think he's going to tell me. So it's just sort of like you're sort of sitting there waiting, looking at him. Yes, there's something else you wanted to say. Really love your stuff, but of course I don't agree with you on everything. That's the nice politically correct way of moving into that particular area what might you be referring to? Well, you know, I'm certainly not a Calvinist. Oh, you love what I do, but you've got a real problem with that. Now, this is my mind. I'm not saying this, of course. I'm still eating my French fries. But the strange part of it was, the first thought across my mind was, how can you love what I'm doing since I don't, these aren't two separate issues? I mean, show me a book that I've written that is not quote unquote reformed. Oh, sure, it may not say across the front a Calvinistic response to Mormonism or a Calvinistic response to Roman Catholicism, but I think I've been consistent in what I've said. At least I hope to be consistent in what I've said. But for many, they see it as just a completely different issue. And in fact, from their perspective, I could continue doing exactly what I'm doing, dump the Calvinism, and nothing would change. Which makes me think that maybe I'm not a very good writer and I haven't communicated myself very well at all. Because that doesn't make any sense. That is not the case. I am consistent in my response. When I say to the Mormon, the God that I worship is a sovereign God. He's the creator of all things. He exists outside the realm of time. He is absolutely self-existent. Everything else that exists does so because he has willed that it exist. Isn't that Reformed? Well, not necessarily. There's many an Arminian who says the same things, which I immediately go, yes, but do they do so consistently? Do they do so consistently? Or is the real situation we're facing the fact that in our culture today, we have what I might call chicken hole theology? And that is, we've got sort of like the chicken wire that you have in chicken coops has these big old holes in them. And so if you put some of it up, you can have these various little holes. And in this one, I put my doctrine of the church. And over here, I put my doctrine of God. And over here is my doctrine of Christ. And I better put my doctrine of the gospel here someplace. Here's my doctrine of the cross. It's generally about a toothpick in size, because evangelicalism doesn't study the atonement. That's just for really, really smart people to study. Well, Jesus died on a cross. Don't ask me what that means, why, for whom, intention. Let's not talk about that. I just like the simple, basic, type of situation there. And never do they all get together. Never do they touch. So that very, very rarely are people encouraged to take, well, here's my doctrine of the gospel, and here's my doctrine of God as creator. Those don't go together. In fact, a lot of people get absolutely emotionally upset with you if you dare say, it seems that what you say about God over here and then what you say about the gospel over here are not consistent with one another. Well, you unloving, cold theologian, you. What's unloving about that? When did we get the idea that God is honored in muddled thinking? And yet that seemingly has become a mantra of our day. God is honored by muddled thinking. I don't think that's the case at all. And so, obviously from my perspective, when we talk about the work that I do as an apologist, I in no way, shape, or form can separate my defense of the faith from my understanding of what the faith itself is. And since to be Reformed is to recognize that the gospel, and see, everybody seems to think that to be Reformed is it's nothing more than just what the gospel is. It's a certain number of points. Some of you know that I like 6 points. 5 points just doesn't cut it anymore, because there's a lot of folks who don't seem to understand the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and things like that. And so you've got those that sort of have that idea, it's just the gospel. To be Reformed is not to see it just as an issue of the gospel, but it is an entire worldview, it is an entire theology, and therefore the reason I believe what I believe about the gospel is because of the relationship between that and what I believe about who God is, who man is, what God's purposes are, the clarity of God's revelation, God's purposes in Christ, and that results in a certain understanding of the gospel. It's all one whole. And so I can no more go into Utah and talk to the Mormons and leave my Calvinism aside then I can say that I'm preaching the whole counsel of God, but I only preach out of one book. That makes absolutely positively no sense. Apologetics must be based first and foremost upon knowing what you're defending. And when you know what you're defending, then you recognize, I need to deal with who God is, and I need to deal with what He's done in Christ. And so issues like the deity of Christ are part and parcel of the subject that we're dealing with when we talk about Reformed theology and apologetics. Because without a divine Savior, without the veracity of Scripture that records Jesus saying all these things that no mere creature could ever say, there could not possibly, the gospel itself would have no solid basis at all without the deity of Christ and the veracity of Scripture. It all becomes one whole. Well, you say then, are you actually suggesting then that apologists who are not Reformed will inherently have a self-contradictory defense of the faith? Well, that depends on what faith it is that they are seeking to defend. I think there are some apologists out there. I'll be straight up with you. I don't think a person who, for example, is an open theist is defending the same faith I am. And so I'll name names. Gregory Boyd is an open theist. But Gregory Boyd has written in defense of what he calls the Christian faith. Well, does that mean I find him to be self-contradictory? Not just self-contradictory, but I don't believe that a God that is ignorant of the future can in any way, shape, or form be found in Scripture. You've undercut all of prophecy. You've undercut everything in regards to the promises of God for the future and everything else. And so I don't think we're on the same side of the battlefield. He's certainly defending a very different God than I am. Well, what about other apologists that are out there that you specifically would point to? Well, there's a very famous apologist who's a Molinist. And he promotes the concept of middle knowledge. And that results in a very, very different means of apologetics and defense of the doctrine of God, and especially God and the existence of evil, so on and so forth, than what I'm going to be presenting. We're not going to be in the same camp with one another in any way, shape, or form. And so there are all sorts of these issues then that come together. And when I engage in apologetics then, I think one of the issues I want to make sure you understand is that I engage in it not as an apologist who is Reformed, but I engage in apologetics because as a Reformed theologian, I see that it is incumbent upon us to give a defense of the faith. And I guess what that means is, if you are Reformed and you've been called to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that puts you in the same boat that I'm in. Because I don't remember seeing the section in the Scriptures that talks about the office of apologist. I sort of skipped that part. And so I think if you are a person who is recognizing the necessity of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means you're a theologian. That's what a theologian does. I know we use that term technically, but I don't know that it's necessarily a good term in that use, because we're all called to be constantly growing in our knowledge of God. And that means that 1 Peter 3:15 applies to each one of us, that we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And the only way you can give an answer with gentleness and reverence is if you know how to give an answer. Most of the time, emotions explode and difficulties develop in a quote-unquote witnessing situation is due, in point of fact, to both sides, but frequently the Christian, being pushed into a corner, recognizing that we were not prepared, and therefore, what's the response? It's an emotional response. The temperature of emotion rises in that discussion, and generally those discussions don't get very far anyways. Okay? So, when I think of Reformed theology and apologetics, getting warm. When I think of Reformed theology and apologetics, I think that we... Alrighty then. No longer has a little clip on it there. Sorry about that. Someone cranked the heat on, and I'm starting to roast up here. Sorry about the... Since I don't hear a microphone working someplace, it doesn't remind me that I just destroyed the... hope it still functions there, Brother. I'm sure it's working all right. It's digital. You can cut that section out. It just disappears. I sat down with an individual once, a well-known person who engages in apologetics, and I said, you know, I just want to have a few moments to explain to you why I feel it's so important that we think through our theology in regards to the gospel if we're going to engage in a task of apologetics. And in the time that followed that, I basically laid out how I felt that if we're going to consistently defend the biblical God, then we're going to have to recognize that the biblical doctrine of God as creator of all things and sovereign over all things has certain ramifications. And as unpopular as it might be, and as countercultural as it might be, if our first and foremost goal is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness, if our first and foremost goal is to be truthful in what we say, then we have absolutely, positively, no choice in the matter. Why? Because the gospel has been given to us to proclaim, not to edit. We can't shave off the rough edges. And so I am who I am in regards to my apologetic, because I am who I am in regards to my understanding of the gospel. And therefore, the confidence that I have. Give you an illustration. When we go into New York City, into Long Island, we've been going in there now for 6 years, to engage in debates with Roman Catholic apologists. And on a number of those debates, one in particular on the subject of the Mass, I knew going into this debate that the quote-unquote cards were stacked against me. And what I mean by that is, in any debate with Roman Catholic, there's already a couple of strikes against me. You might say, why? Well, because most Protestants who come to the debate assume that a Roman Catholic can never muster a biblical argument in the first place. Most of them have known nominal Catholics. They maybe knew the priest down the road, and the priest didn't know much, and maybe they came out of a Roman Catholic background where I had never heard the Bible explained or exegeted or anything like that. And so many of them will come in with the assumption that there's really no defense of Rome in the first place, there's no apologetic, and therefore, as soon as my opponent provides what sounds like a biblical apologetic, it's like, wow, I'd never thought of that before. So there's already an issue to be dealt with there. But especially in this one debate on the Mass, I knew that by taking the position I was going to take, by making the presentation I was going to make, I would automatically turn probably 70% of the people who would normally be on my side against me. And you can figure out what I'm referring to. When you talk about the doctrine of the Mass, what are we talking about? We're talking about the sacrifice of Christ. Now, you can make a choice. You can sort of tiptoe away from the issue of the intention, scope, and result of Christ's death, sort of soft sell that, and just maybe focus on, oh, John 6 doesn't really mean something literal, transubstantiation's ridiculous, let's talk about early church fathers like Augustine that clearly said Jesus' physical body was in heaven, the church was deprived of his physical presence, and so on and so forth, and, you know, do it that way. And I could have done that, and that would have been more popular. But you see, I believe that the most consistent, and in fact, the only true biblical response to a understood Roman position, that is, if you really understand what Rome's saying, if you understand the best case argument that they can make, what they're saying is the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, and that does not contradict Hebrews 10 about one time, because Christ is an eternal person, And since he's an eternal person, then his death has both temporal and eternal aspects. And therefore, the Mass is not a repeat of Calvary. It is a re-presentation of the one sacrifice of Calvary. The only difference being that Calvary was bloody and the re-presentation of it is not bloody. Now that's the official position. That's pretty much what Trent said with a little bit of spin from modern apologists, but it's basically the same thing. And the most effective response to that is to demonstrate that in Roman Catholic theology, you can go, therefore, to the cross, not once, not twice, but tens and hundreds and literally thousands of times during your life, because you're going to the one sacrifice, and yet die impure and end up in purgatory, to use the exact words of the Council of Trent, to die impure, or in fact even lose the state of grace and die and go to hell. Even though you've come to the one sacrifice of Christ literally thousands of times. Does the Bible teach that the death of Christ merely makes salvation a possibility so that it is our coming and our doing this and our doing this and our doing this that makes the sacrifice of Christ complete and operative? Or does the Bible teach the death of Christ is of a completely different nature than that? Which, of course, is what Reformed people believe, because we believe that the death of Christ perfects those for whom it is made, that there was an intention in the death of Christ, and that God does not fail in bringing about His sovereign will. Well, I had a choice to make. I think those of you who have heard the debate know what choice I made. I can't change my position just to make a particular debate a little bit easier. I've noticed my opponents don't seem to have the same scruples along those lines. You can't change your perspective because your entire argument is derived from what your beliefs are. You can't pick and choose. See, if you're constantly keeping all of your beliefs related to one another and seeing how they relate to one another, then if you're going to be consistent and truthful, you're going to get to hear something that I heard once. And I'm going to wrap up with this and we can take some questions. Many years ago, back when I had more hair than Colin, and I weighed about 145 pounds, you can tell I don't weigh 145 pounds anymore. I was a youngin'. I had heard of Van Hale. No, that is not Van Halen. Van Hale. That's two words. Van's the first name. Hale is the last name. And Van Hale is a Mormon apologist. Van Hale and Bill Forrest. Van Hale even debated Walter Martin, if you recall that particular incident back in the 80s. And Van Hale came to Phoenix to do some radio programs, and I was booked to debate him on a secular station one night and a Christian station the next night. And I was 23, maybe, somewhere around in that area when I first encountered Van. And in fact, does anybody in here know who Tom Likas is? He's a shock jock in L.A. Well, at that time, he was a shock jock in Phoenix. And if you can imagine Tom Likas hosting a debate on Mormonism between a Christian and a Mormon, that's what we did the first night. It was on Tom Likas' show. And actually, Tom was bored stiff, and he just sort of sat over there in the corner smoking a cigarette while Van and I choked and talked on the air, on his smoke, of course. It was a very small little place. Anyways, we went at it tooth and claw on these two. And then I started appearing on Van's program when we'd go up to Salt Lake City. I'd stay over. He had a program on Sunday night, so I'd stay over after the General Conference. And Sunday night, be in studio with Van Hale in Salt Lake City, taking calls, talking about Mormonism. And did this for years. And a few years ago, after one of these programs, Van Hale paid me, I think, the best compliment that a Mormon could pay a Reformed apologist. We were standing around after the program, Rich Pierce and myself and Van and his board op, and we were standing around talking. And Van said, I forget exactly how he put it, but it was along these lines. He said, we handed him a new tract we had just published. That's what it was. And it was on the doctrine of God. And he certainly didn't intend this as being as encouraging as it was, but it was. He said, well, one thing I got to say for you guys, you're saying the same thing now as the first time we debated. You're saying the same thing now as the first time we debated. When I met my first two Mormon missionaries, I remember that when we left, we met on a Monday and a Thursday, about two and a half, 3 hours each time. And even though I was all of 19 years of age at that time, I knew enough to say to them, as my parting shot to them, you know, someday you're going to need to know a God who does not change. Your God changes. And when you come to that point, I hope that God will either get us together or you're going to find some other Christians around there who will tell you about the God who does not change. And really, that's the same thing we tell Mormons today. If you're a Reformed apologist, you're forced to by your love of truth and consistency, and hence you don't have to be running around looking for the new methodology, the new program, the new ism. You don't need the prayer of fill in the blank. The old story is still the power of the gospel. And so, being a Reformed theologian and an apologist simply means that my defense of the faith is going to be rooted in a commitment to the truth of everything God has taught us concerning who He is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. That I have absolutely no right and should have no desire to in any way, shape, or form soft sell, edit, or hide any of that truth. And the neat thing is, I can go to Salt Lake City knowing that Mormons hate the sovereignty of God. Mormons hate the depravity of man. They think Adam didn't sin. Adam fell upward. I mean, talk about having a bad doctrine of sin. But you know what? Doesn't matter. I can still pass out tracts on the total depravity of man. You know why? Because that's God's truth. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, I can let the gospel be what changes the heart and not some new means of argumentation that I've developed. Does that mean that I shouldn't do the best presentation I can and keep myself out of as much as I can and let the Word do the work, but be very clear and so on and so forth? Does that mean I never have to study it? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is many of those who have once or twice shown up in Salt Lake City, the reason they're not there is because they gauge their success or their failure not on whether they consistently proclaimed God's truth so that He was glorified, but upon what they could see and sense were the alleged quote-unquote results. I can leave the results in God's hands. That's why I can see results 10 years down the road and not feel discouraged in the process. And so I really think as we enter more and more into a very post-Christian and anti-Christian society here in the United States, we may be a small group, but there is one group that can continue saying the same thing, teaching the same truth, because of the biblical nature of it, while others just continue to morph and change, always trying to find some new way to fit some parameters of success. When we realize success is when we honor God in the proclamation of His truth and nothing more than that. We leave the rest to God. So, that's why we've made the decision we've made to proclaim the truth the way we do, to do apologetics the way that we do it. Is that the most popular decision? No. But it's a decision that before God we believe is the proper decision to have made. So, with that, do you have any questions this evening?
I got a question. Have you read Dr. Dowell's work or collected work? I guess he oversaw the work. I don't guess he did the work completely himself. But I know it's the new editing version. He's got the hard edition. Evidence of Man's Verdict.
Well, that's been around since the 70s, yeah.
Have you read through all that or looked at a lot of that? And just any comments that you have, would that be helping material? I think it is, but I just want to know.
Well, obviously... Yeah, obviously, Josh represents what would be an evidentialistic approach to apologetics with non-theists and with secular humanists and others. Of course, he's engaged in debates with the Muslims, like with Ahmed Didat in South Africa and things like that. I would say that, however, the very title of the work I would challenge. Evidence that demands a verdict. Actually, I would say... Evidence that has already rendered the verdict, what have you done about it? In other words, I don't believe that it's proper to encourage man to believe that man has the right to, in essence, put God in the dock and render a verdict on his existence. God has already rendered a verdict on his existence. We in Romans chapter 1 are told that we are busily suppressing that knowledge. And so, from my perspective, I think that first and foremost, there are many people who believe that the mere presentation of the solid evidences that someone such as that would gather together into one source is going to be sufficient because such a person is basically at a moral neutral point and they can be persuaded by more evidence into another perspective. I don't believe that's the case. In fact, I think the vast majority of the benefit of that kind of an evidential presentation is for Christians. Is for believers in confirming their faith, we need to recognize that kind of evidence is not what changes the heart. A person who is an enemy of God has in front of them that rose-colored set of glasses that allows them to look at any kind of fact, any kind of evidential argument, and reinterpret it within the context of their own rebellion against God. And so that's why I think it is proper in recognizing in all apologetics that you're not dealing with a morally neutral individual. And that's where theology again comes into it. What is our doctrine of man? Is man a neutral moral agent, or is man a rebel sinner who is incapable of doing what is pleasing to God, Romans 8:7-8? And hence, if we have a thoroughly biblical doctrine of man, it's going to change our method of apologetics and our method of evangelism as well. If you are going to merely appeal to man's own lusts, if you're going to appeal to man to simply meet his own needs, it's sort of the add Jesus to your self-help file type situation, you may get people to make quote-unquote decisions based upon that methodology. But I think those of you who've been involved in ministry for very long in the church realize that one of the major problems the elders in the church face when you're in a church that does that kind of thing is dealing with the driftwood that results of that. You can't preach godliness. You can't preach holiness. You can't preach most of the New Testament because those folks who came in because we tweaked with their emotions are going to be the first ones right back out the door when you start actually stepping upon them and preaching the wholeness of God's truth. So another issue that raises is how do we measure apologetic success? We hear these people all the time. Oh, 10,000 people accepted the Lord in such and such a situation. How many of those folks are still around 2 years later? And is it the 10,000 at the beginning that's the mark of success? Or is it an evidence of God's work 10 years later that those people are still, walking in the faith? How do we measure these things? Sadly, I'll tell you as one who teaches in the seminary context that, I've said it many times, Jesus would fail almost every single church growth class offered in most conservative seminaries today. He really would. I mean, John chapter 6, you've got 5,000 guys that want to make you king, and by the end of the next day, after one obviously too long sermon, you've only got 12 confused guys left. I mean, what in the world is going on there? They're even called seekers. Literally, the zeteo is they were seeking after Jesus, and he gave them all the left boot of fellowship. He drove them away. I mean, what in the world's going on here? Well, you know what's going on there. So, back to your question, I would see the value of a lot of that stuff is primarily focused toward the confirmation of the faith of believers. And then certainly, many times we find ourselves in an apologetic situation that I've found myself in often, where you have myself, You have unbeliever, and then you have confused Christian. There's another situation where that then becomes very useful as ammunition. But I think we need to make sure we recognize that there are those who are non-Reformed who really do seem to feel that we can step onto neutral ground with the unbeliever and reason with them on neutral ground. May I submit something to you? There's no such thing as neutral ground. If this universe was created by God, then everything that is because He made it. There is no such thing that isn't a God fact. Everything is a God fact. In fact, for any fact to be a fact, God had to make it that way. And hence, if we think we can step onto neutral ground, then we are in essence abandoning our theism, hoping then eventually to repair the damage we did by stepping on the neutral ground. I've never quite figured out how that works. So, anyhow, that's a very long answer to a very short question. I do that a lot. You know that, don't you? That's right. Anyone else? No, sir, I never do that. People ask me to do that all the time. Cameramen ask me to do that. Sound men ask me to do that. To repeat the question for the sake of the people listening. And no, I'm an obstinate old coot. And basically, I just forget because I immediately start thinking about the question. Yeah, he was asking me if I could repeat the questions when people asked him. He can't hear you because my microphone's up here. The work of Josh McDowell. Yeah, I think most people could figure that out. But I'm just playing with the poor cameraman back there who is staring at this little teeny screen. He's going to go blind by the end of the evening. Other questions? I was a cameraman once. That's why I respect you. Yes, sir.
Since you
of the cold blood.
Since you brought this up, what would you recommend then for, let's say, the majority of church members to address their lack of apologetic ammunition?
As far as sources?
Where would you start that? I mean, you're on the front line, both in your church and the seminary level. But for the average churchgoer, the good, saved person who really isn't well-versed, where would you start?
First and foremost, that kind of situation is a church situation. And so I would say that, the Bible's a good spot, is that in the church itself, within the context of the preached word, I don't think I'm in any way, shape, or form violating any tenets or anything here to say that when we proclaim God's truth from the pulpit, and we proclaim it with the authority the New Testament says we are to do so, and if we are honest with the entirety of God's revelation, we cannot avoid the fact that, as I said, Paul's epistles are soaked with apologetics. And some people, when preaching it, tend to shy away from that and not make even application to particular groups for fear of, well, you know, Mrs. Peabody's favorite niece is a Mormon, so I can never say anything about Mormonism to the pulpit, or Mrs. Peabody's going to be after me, you know, when she walks out the back. I think that's one thing we need to get away from. And to preach the truth and go ahead and make application to the errors that are around there, because the apostles did that. I think that's following an apostolic example. As far as resources go, God gifts His church with people who can teach, and there are very often individuals in the church who are able to do classes, for example, on particular aspects of apologetics. And then, as far as providing written resources, there actually are excellent works that are out there. But on what areas? Well, I wouldn't necessarily start going down a line of books on Mormonism or books on Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, unless you live, obviously, if you live in Utah, you want to know what the good books on Mormonism are. If you live, you know, two blocks down from Bethel headquarters in Brooklyn, you probably might want to know the Deity of Christ fairly well and what books are on Jehovah's Witnesses. But it sort of ties into a very common question that I've been asked, and that is, when you went to Bible college, when you went to seminary, what classes were the most useful for you? What equipped you more than anything else? Two classes. Church history. Greek. You say, wasn't systematic theology? I didn't get to take any of these systematic theology classes, to be perfectly honest with you. I was never in a situation. I was always fighting the battle in systematic theology class, not actually getting to just sit back and go, wow, that's cool. Church history and Greek. And church history, because so many of the either anti-Christian secularists will twist our own history to make us look bad, or so many of the cults will twist history to make it look like they, in point of fact, have pre-existed orthodoxy. Mormons like to say, for example, the church fathers taught we could become gods. They tie into the doctrine of theosis and stuff like that, ignoring this, that, and the other thing. But a knowledge of where we came from is vitally important apologetically, but it's also vitally important along a lot of other lines. Christians keep making the same stupid mistakes. You know, we keep reinventing the wheel. And I don't know about you, but it's very encouraging to me to look back and to see people who struggle with the same things I struggle with. God's been faithful for 2,000 years. Sometimes we feel very small, very persecuted, I think we're about to fall off the edge of the planet. God's still in control. The plague swept through Europe. We haven't quite encountered anything quite like that of late, and God remained faithful even through the midst of all that stuff. So, church history in Greek, and you say, you're actually suggesting for lay people? Let me tell you something. I happen to know there are some, here's two techie people right there, computer techie people. These guys have to, I've got a Bible program on my laptop. The manual's over 400 stinking pages long. That's just for a Bible program. I mean, for our jobs today, we have to imbibe tremendous amounts of information. And yet, when I dare to suggest that maybe lay people might want to not see ER one night, might want to actually engage in learning a foreign language. Boy, you're weird. You must teach that class. Well, yes, I do, but the chances of you taking it from me aren't very big. So I'm not trying to, pad my pocket here. I'm seriously saying that secularists have no problem. If you went to NC State and you wanted to get a master's degree, I've always used this guy because I happened to have read him when I studied German long, long ago, in the writings of Goethe, every secular university is going to require you to do what? To be able to read Goethe in his original language, you're going to have to take German. And we can all see why that is. What's the problem if we're living in an ever more anti-Christian context, in a situation where the internet is providing an incredible explosion of information, what that means is arguments against our faith are going to be ever more disseminated. They can be spread faster. Lies can now be communicated faster than lies have ever been communicated before in the history of the world. So what does that make incumbent upon us? We need to be ever more prepared to fulfill the command of 1 Peter 3:15. And since there are many enemies of the faith that will utilize the original language, and sometimes the argument's stupid. I mean, sometimes the argument is just laughable to anyone who can actually read the language, but how often do they encounter people who can? So, church history, the original languages, obviously systematic theology is important as well. There are excellent resources out there, and they're not necessarily apologetic, but they actually are, from what I've said this evening, foundationally apologetic. And then they can be applied, like I said, a person who really knows their faith. Sure, it's nice to be able to know the lingo of Mormonism to communicate with them. But a person who really knows their faith, who encounters a Mormon who says we can become gods, you're going to be able to give an answer to that. Maybe not with all the language that might make it the most effective for them, but you're still going to be able to give an answer.
Can you recommend a good historical tome?
Can I recommend a good historical who?
Tome?
Tome. Yes, we want a tome. Actually, could I have a prayer of Jabez-sized church of the history of the church, please? About 15,000 words should be enough. Evidently it is for Dr. Wilkinson. sorry about that. Some of you are going, you have a fixation on that Jabez book, don't you? No, not really, but evidently about 7 million people do. there are Shelley's brief work, Brief History of the Church, gives you some good outlines. Nothing has replaced Chaff yet, and Chaff is available both in the printed version, but now it's available free on the internet, actually, as well as on various CDs. Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, 8 volumes printed, large print, but 8 volumes printed, but nothing has really replaced it. That only goes up to about what? 1718, somewhere around in there, 1800, around in there. So nothing has really replaced that, and Schaff is actually fun reading. I don't know how in the world he managed to do that. Kenneth Scott Lauderette's 2-volume is what I had to read in seminary, and it was like chewing on toothpicks. I mean, it was just, you know, didn't quite have the flow that Schaff did. And so Schaff would be a good resource to get hold of there. You don't mind 8 volumes, do you? Shelley's the shorter one. Yes, ma'am. Yes, actually, someone was telling me it's at wheaton.edu, because I know it's in the Logos library, and I think it's in my Ages library, and it's certainly been digitized, and hence, once it's digitized, it starts floating around and finding its way all over the place. Yeah, Schaff is very, very helpful. Yes. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
When you go into this argument with Catholics and talk about the view that Christ did not die just to make salvation possible, what do the other evangelicals do that are supposedly on your side arguing with you? How do they react?
That's one of the reasons that the fellow who started these debates did what he did. Was he? It causes a certain level of discomfort. Because if I'm clear in my presentation, then they're going to have to recognize that their doctrine of the atonement, in essence, is that on matters of grace, the nature of the will, and the atonement of Christ, they stand firmly opposed to the Reformers. Because they're synergists, and because they hold to a view of the atonement that makes it, in essence, theoretical. As Norman Geisler put it in Chosen But Free, Christ's death does not save anyone, it makes us savable. And that is exactly what the atonement does in Roman Catholicism as well. And so I'm not making the argument of guilt by association, I'm making the argument by your inconsistency, you are deprived of what obviously is the strongest argument against the Roman Catholic position. And you know, my first book, interestingly enough, The Fatal Flaw, made that argument. That was the first book that I ever wrote. Most folks thought it would be on Mormonism. It was actually on Catholicism. And I, if you've not seen it, there was a debate on the Mass in 1999. I think it was 1999, on Long Island with Robert Sengenis. Mr. Sengenis is a former Protestant. He's a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And we debated the Mass, and as I pushed during the cross-examination period, as I tried to push, at that point in time, Mr. Sengenis chose to somewhat violate the rules of the debate, and at one point just told me to shut up. He was going to continue making a statement when he was supposed to be asking questions, whether that was according to the rules or not. But during the cross-examination period, I pushed, and if you listen carefully, I emphasized Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. Christ is able to save to the uttermost, completely, forever. I kept pushing it. Is he able? Is he able? Is he able? And you can hear Mr. Sengenis say at one point, Christ wants to save, but without our help, he can't. And I really, you know, my hope and prayer is that not only will the Lord honor the proclamation of the perfection of Christ's work in the life of Roman Catholics who are hearing that and bring them out of that, but I would also hope that he would honor the proclamation of that word by causing individuals who have held to a tradition, they haven't been challenged to think through that, and to realize maybe what I've always thought isn't exactly the way things are. Indeed.
Well,
okay.
What is the Calvinist view of responsibility?
If you mean, I'm going to assume, and that's one of the dangerous things, my assumption is when someone asks that question, that they are asking it in light of the assertion of many that unless man is an autonomous creature, there can be no responsibility for his actions. Is that basically the background there? Unless man has a quote-unquote free will in the sense of being an autonomous creature, there is no overriding decree of God what happens in time happens as a result of man's choices. God's knowledge of the future is based upon looking into the future and seeing what the future is going to be like, not as a result of a sovereign decree on his part. That's the argument of those who say that unless you have libertarian free will, in the sense that Cyrus, for example, the king, could have decided to let the Israelites go, or maybe not decide to let the Israelites go. It wasn't a matter of God's decree. It was just a matter of Cyrus's free choice. Unless that's the situation, there can be no responsibility. God could not be just to hold any man accountable for his actions. That's generally the background of that question.
I wouldn't say that was my stance,
but I'm just. Well, the Reformed person obviously says that's not the case, that it is...
Don't put it necessarily in that context. I'm just talking more of a basic, very basic. Just what is their view on this, without trying to attack that picture you just painted, just what is the basic fundamental understanding of responsibility from the Scripture from the Calvinist point of view?
So responsibility in regards to responding to Christ...
In other words,
right, I understand, but you see, there is the general responsibility of all of mankind, for example, as expressed in the book of Acts, that God commands every man, men everywhere to repent. And so there is the general responsibility of all creatures who can hear and understand the call to repent to do so. And then you have the individual responsibility of believers. That's going to be different because of their state. Then you have the situation of the unbeliever. What does God hold him accountable for? What is he to do? First and foremost, obviously, he is to repent and to believe. And you say, well, is he naturally capable of doing so? Because of his sin, he is not. So what does he depend upon? He's dependent upon the grace of God. Does that mean God cannot hold him accountable? No, it does not mean that God cannot hold him accountable because of the federal headship of Adam. So on and so forth. So that's why I was asking the context in which the word responsibility is being used. Because every creature who is created in the imago Dei, the image of God, by the fact that we are created in that way, Scripture tells us that we are, what does Romans 1 say? We are responsible to, because we know God exists, and even though we're suppressing that knowledge, we know God exists, there are two incumbent responsibilities that come simply from the clarity of God's revelation in the world. And that is, we are to honor Him as God and to give thanks. Those are the first two things. And those are the first two things we refuse to do. In fact, all of idolatry as a whole is our refusal to do the first two basic things that creation itself makes incumbent upon us. To give anything to the created order. To give thanks to the created order. To refuse to give thanks to God. That's all idolatry. And so the Reformed perspective of the responsibility of man is that he's responsible to honor God and to give thanks. And then as sinner, and that's even before dealing with sin. That's just as a creature. Then, since he suppresses that, then the call to all is repentance. And that is why God would be the absolutely just God to simply, if it was just a matter of justice, then on the basis of that alone, as rebellious creatures who suppress the knowledge of God and spit in the Creator's face, then justice could bring its punishment upon us, and that would be it. Obviously, thankfully, the message is God does not function merely within the parameters of just justice. He has fulfilled his justice by mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. So,
I guess my understanding from various things that I've read and heard, talking to different people of the Reformed perspective, is that no matter where you are in the process of the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, when God is doing his work, initiating his love in your life and bringing to repentance, that responsibility is removed.
I mean, even though they would say what you're saying, it seems to me that the teachings remove responsibility from the man.
I'm not following why you would.
Because we're saying, if I'm not mistaken, they're saying that man cannot respond.
They're saying that man will not respond. Because the fact that the word cannot is used in John 6:44, no man is able to come to me. Romans 8:7-8, no man is able to submit himself to the law of God, does not have the desire to do so. Not able is used all the time. But I'm not sure what you mean by responsibility, because if I go out and get soused, I am no longer able to drive a car properly. But if I plow into you, I'm still going to be held responsible, because it is my state that results in my inability. Well, we fell in Adam. And anybody who has a problem with our being held accountable in our state for what Adam did also logically must have a problem with the fact that the new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, his one act of righteousness is imputed to us as our righteousness. And the people who reject that generally are inconsistent at that point. So I'm not sure what you mean by the responsibility is taken away from the man. Regenerates?
Well, not regenerate. But if we're saying that it's not in response to man's repentance, if we're saying that regeneration doesn't come in response to man's repentance.
That repentance and faith come in response to regeneration.
Right.
Exactly.
That
we have to be raised to spiritual life, yes.
If we're saying that it seems, from what I can understand, that man, basically you're saying man is not responding. You're saying that what he's doing is he's being manipulated by God.
Responding and responsible are two different things. And let me just use this illustration. The scriptures say that man is dead in sin. All right. Now, that does not mean that man is not active. The spiritually dead sinner is very active, but he's only active in one way, and that is suppression of the truth of God and rebellion against God. Romans 8:7-8 says he is not able to do what's pleasing in the sight of God. He lacks, because of his spiritual deadness, that capacity. Now, when Jesus...
That isn't understood with me, so I'm trying to go through the scenario now with the Holy Spirit. God himself is...
Okay, let me ask a question. Is repentance pleasing to God? Is repentance pleasing to God?
Yes.
But you just agreed that the spiritually dead sinner cannot do what is pleasing to God.
Right.
So what must come first? Regeneration. But where did I jump off the track?
Well, what I would say is that God himself will do his will, his good work in that person. He brings people by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their soul to repentance.
Can a spiritually dead person do what's pleasing to God?
No.
And you just agreed that repentance...
Like I said,
Let's just walk through this just for a moment, because I just want to make sure we all understand what's being said. So, if a spiritually dead person cannot do what is pleasing to God, and you said repentance is pleasing to God, then the spiritually dead person is incapable of repentance.
Like this, the spiritually dead person alone cannot do things pleasing to God. When God himself is at work in that soul.
Is it work for what purpose?
Convicting them of their sin.
Okay, are we talking about
not talking about a person that's alone. God is at work. God is at work.
But is that grace that you're making reference to? Because it's a work of grace, right?
Yes.
So, are we...
I'm not saying that it's a regenerating work of grace like you're saying.
And I would say to you, I don't know that kind of grace. Because, you see, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, could Lazarus have said no?
No.
So it was a unilateral thing. I would say to you, the grace that brings regeneration is the exact same efficient grace that cannot fail. It is not merely a helper that then helps a corpse to do something right. A corpse is a corpse. And when I was a department fellow in anatomy and physiology, I used to, one of my jobs in college was to demonstrate corpses. We'd bring high school students and I'd do the Quincy thing, you know, where you pull back the sheet, you know, and all that stuff, you know. And I could pull off Willie and Clara. The freaky thing was that was their real names. In life, these was William and Clara. It was really weird. I could take Willie's chest off and I could pull out his heart and play with his lungs. He was a smoker, man. Any of you smoke, let me show you. Willie's lungs, man, anywhere you cut it. Black, 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 black. Oh, man alive, it's incredible. But anyways, Willie laid there for a whole year while I played with his innards. And you know what he never, ever did? He never complained. You know why? Because he was a stiff. Now, I could have sat there next to Willie and gone, come on, Willie, get up. Get up, Willie. I could have done everything I could for him, but there's one thing missing. He was dead. And so what I'm saying to you is the spiritually dead sinner, you said, well, he's alone.
Right. Well, the Holy Spirit is not convicting him.
Death and life are two different things. And if you're saying the Holy Spirit's convicting him and that wasn't convicting him, now you're saying, well, is he alive or sort of alive? Is he regenerate? It's dead or regenerate? You're
take the responsibility of conviction and put it in God's hands. I'm trying to agree. I agree that the Bible teaches that God is the one who initiates and that God is the one who brings to repentance. You know, that's, and from my understanding of Scripture, repentance takes place before salvation.
Repentance is an act. Repentance is pleasing to God.
I mean, the gospel was saying repent.
Yes, that is the call, okay? But repentance itself is described as the gift of God. He granted repentance to Israel. Why would he have to grant something if it was a capacity we all had? Faith and repentance are gifts of God. And a spiritually dead person is incapable of doing those things. That's why regeneration comes first. You want to do one more real quick? Okay, because we can do questions afterwards. It's just as far as taping and the file over there. The computer is about to melt into a pile of puddles.
This question, mm-hmm. The thing I kept thinking of was where the door and that you have to knock on it.
You mean Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. One of the most wonderfully classic passages where the context is never looked at. Revelation 3:20 is about the church. And there are beautiful paintings of Jesus standing there and there's no door handle on the outside. Has nothing to do with the passage in Revelation 3:20. He's talking to the church.
I don't know if it's the passage.
It is. The problem is, if that were the truth, if that door over there was the door to my heart, I'm on the other side, I can walk up that door and knock on it all day long. I'm a corpse. When Jesus walked up the tomb of Lazarus, he did not knock on the door.
He doesn't knock, you knock. He opens.
Well, I hope corpses don't knock either.
Maybe you're not a corpse when you knock on the door.
Well, if you're knocking on the door, that means something. If Lazarus got up and knocked on his own tomb door, something miraculous happened to Lazarus before he ever knocked. And that's being raised to spiritual life. So that's the issue. That's monergism versus synergism. Is it God's power alone, or is God's power in essence subject to the ultimate authority of man in its capacity to save? That is a tremendous chasm. That was the chasm of the Reformation. It's still a chasm today. It's just not the same people on the two sides of the chasm, as far as the names go. That's really the case. And that was the first big debate of the Reformation, and it's still a debate to this day. We will be addressing some more of that, I think, a little bit tomorrow evening. But tomorrow morning we shift gears and we're going to have a screen and we're going to do some other stuff that's it's not a completely different subject, but it's somewhat different subject. On the issue of Bible translations, if you've ever wondered about where your translation came from and the claims of those who say that you should only use the King James Version of the Bible, we'll be talking about that tomorrow morning, I believe at 10 a.m. in this very room. So let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity you give to us, the grace and mercy you extend to us to be able to have the freedom to come together without fear to consider your truth. Lord, we do pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. And Lord, that you would encourage the hearts of those who've gathered here this evening, those who may listen or view this in the future. Encourage us to be people of your word and to love your word and to present so clearly the message of the gospel without our getting in the way. We thank you and we love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.